We can turn your Bibles open to Acts chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 32. The title of this message is The Poverty of Possessions. And as we begin to talk about possessions, we must talk about the two groups of people that we fit into one group or the other, and that's the haves and the have-nots. An article on the haves and the have-nots that I found in USA Today reported that over the last two decades, the income gap has steadily increased between the richest Americans who own homes and stocks and got big tax breaks, and those at the middle and bottom of the pay scale whose paychecks buy less. The American dream for some has become a nightmare, hasn't it? The attempt to acquire more and more possessions has left us in a state of poverty, spiritually speaking. The more emphasis that this country puts on financial security and creature comforts, the more we find ourselves straying from a genuine relationship with our Creator. We've been blinded by the money, the bling bling, the goods. By leading of the Holy Spirit, the early church had a solution for this problem of the haves and the have-nots. The solution we find in our text, go ahead and take a look at Acts 4:32 and 33. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." You see, those who believed were characterized by a few simple things here. Number one, they were of one heart. They had one heart. They were also of one soul or one mind. They had one mind, and we'll revisit that idea later in our text. They also didn't claim ownership of their property. Doesn't mean they didn't continue to own things, but they saw their possessions as part of a greater whole. They had all things in common. Or the idea of doctrinal divisions hasn't been introduced into the church yet. They had one idea about the same Lord and Savior that they worshipped. And they also enjoyed sitting under the apostles' teachings. And finally, they enjoyed great grace. They enjoyed great grace. I believe that they enjoyed great grace because they weren't squabbling and arguing about how to serve communion and how much money should we give to the church. And they didn't argue about all these silly little things that the church argues about today. And so there was more time to just sit at the feet of Jesus and to receive those spiritual blessings that He has for each and every one of us. This was a unique time in church history, which was soon to be over, unfortunately. Last week we saw as the church began to be persecuted from without. The religious leaders came in and they grabbed John and Peter and threw them in prison. They stayed in prison overnight and they became convicts. And they started to experience this persecution that would go on for a couple of hundred years. Well, today we'll watch as the church, we'll see the church at its very best today, and we'll see the church at its very worst. Today we see this unique time in church history begin to end, as we'll read about Ananias and Sapphira bringing hypocrisy and greed into the church. We'll watch how the church responds on three levels. We'll see the church respond to needs. We'll also watch the importance of deeds. We're going to see the downfall of greeds. So let's jump into that first point, needs. Acts 4, 34 and 35 say this, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." You see, in this early church, no one lacked for anything. We see here that over 10,000 members of the first century church, none of them lacked. We saw a count a couple of verses ago, a couple of weeks ago, where the number of men were 5,000. If each of those men were married, then there would be 10,000, counting the women. And then that's not even counting the children's ministry that they had going on. Of these over 10,000 members of the church, not one of them lacked. The word lack here speaks of having something that is needed, doing without something and having need of it. And we see here that no one lacked. Everyone in the church had everything that was needed. Why? Look at verse 34. It says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them." Lands and houses. Please note that this is plural. Lands and houses. Do we really need more than one house? Sure, I'd love to have a lake house and a city house and a country home, you know, where I can go hunting, and it'd be nice to have all of that, but do I need all of that? And there were people here in the first century church who had lands, plural, and houses, plural. And they sold the extra of what they didn't need and gave to those who were the have-nots. Do we really need multiple parcels of land? Do we really need more than one house? Those in the early church, they looked at their possessions, they looked at their assets, and determined which of these they could do without, which were not needed. This brings up a question that's been debated throughout church history. Is it wrong for Christians to own possessions? Is it wrong for Christians to be part of the haves rather than the have-nots? There have been many groups who have attempted to reenact the first century church. They've attempted to reenact the kind of community that the first century church experienced. They demand of the people who attend those churches to sell everything that they own and lay it at the feet of the leaders of that church. And the leaders will redistribute in a communistic kind of way. Is this really what's being taught here? I remember a group that used to hang out at University of Texas. They kind of float around America. They have been labeled by some as the garbage eaters. It's a group called the Brethren. This group was started in 1971 by an ex-Marine named Jim Roberts. And as you join, you are encouraged to sell what you have and lay it at the feet of Jim Roberts, who would then turn around and distribute, not very well, you're being called garbage eaters. But they were redistributed the goods to everybody in the group, or at least to Jim Roberts. Well, I spoke with a few members on the drag as a young Christian. I saw these two gentlemen in long smocks, long beard, had a Bible in hand, had a bicycle. So I knew it wasn't a Mormon, but you know, it was something else that I've never seen before. So I stopped and I asked, "What's going on here? What are you guys talking about?" And they began to speak of the importance of Christians selling everything that they own. And like Jesus had no home, Christians should have no home. And like Jesus went, you know, from city to city, we are too also supposed to go city to city. And I asked, "Well, Jesus was crucified too. Do you plan to go up on the cross for us?" Well, no, they weren't planning to do that. But they were talking about how these material possessions were wrong, and he had a bike there. And I said, "Well, what about your bike? Isn't that a possession?" And he said, "Well, this was a gift from God. I didn't spend money on this. It was just given to me." And I said, "Well, I've got a car. Is my car wrong?" He said, "Yes." Interesting thing about my car was that as a new believer, I didn't have a car. And there was a Christian who bought a new car and didn't need his old car and gave me the car. And so I said, "Interesting, because my car was a gift from God too. I didn't spend any money on it either. Is it still something I need to give up?" And he said, "Yes." Even though his bike and my car were on equal grounds, I was still supposed to give up that car, sell it, give the money to Jim Roberts, and live eating garbage leftovers. I don't think that this group really had a handle on what these verses are talking about. I don't think that they understand the heart or the spirit behind what the first century church was doing. Is it wrong for Christians to own possessions? And I'll say it right now, as bold as I can, no, it's not wrong for Christians to own possessions. Throughout the New Testament, we see people like Mary, the mother of Mark, still owning houses. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote to several churches. Where did he send the letters to? Christians' homes, where the churches were started. Jesus told a rich young ruler, on the other side of the coin, he told a rich young ruler to sell everything he owned to take up his cross and follow Jesus. But this was only to point out the idolatry in the rich young ruler's life. The rich young ruler had an issue with worshiping the goods that he had acquired, and he had put the goods that he had acquired above a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where it becomes an issue for the Christian. So, yes, it's fine for Christians to have cars and houses. It's fine for Christians to put aside money for retirement. These things are not wrong. Okay, well, the next question is this. If it's okay to have what you need, is it okay to have what you want? You see, yeah, okay, we need shelter, we need clothing, we need a car to get across town, but can I have two cars? I can only drive one at a time. Is it wrong for me to have two cars? Is it wrong for me to have an extra bedroom in my house that no one sleeps in? Is it wrong for me to wear name brand clothing when generic will do just fine? Is it wrong to air condition my home? It's not a need. Is it wrong to possess more than you need? And I would even stop right there and say, are these even the right questions to ask? I would suggest that these are the wrong questions to ask. Is the real question about needs versus wants, or is the real question concerning the position of our heart when it comes to our possessions? I would suggest that the question of the heart is the heart of the question. And when it comes to money, when it comes to possessions, whose stuff is it anyway? Okay, it's okay for me to have an extra bedroom that isn't being used. It's okay to have the extra car. But am I so latched on to these material possessions that I can't let go even if God calls me to? If God called you to sell something, one of your wants, and to give the money to the church, could you obey? If God put it on your heart to spend less money on name brand clothing and use the extra money to support missions, would you obey? You see, the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. And if you're willing to disobey God in order to have more stuff, then you need to check your heart. If your retirement portfolio is more important than being in God's will, then it's time to repent. If you struggle in these areas, though you have possessions, you live in spiritual poverty. If your possessions are more important than being in God's will, you're living in spiritual poverty. And Jesus spoke about this very issue to the church in Laodicea. We read this in Revelation 3:15. I'll give you a second if you want to turn there. Revelation 3:15, we find ourselves in these letters from Jesus to several different churches. One of the churches that we find is in Laodicea. And Jesus has some strong words to say to these people at this church. And I don't see much difference between Laodicea and the church in America today. Jesus says this, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He calls these rich people poor. Why? Because they've been blinded by their possessions. And they no longer walk in the will of God. They're neither cold nor hot. And Jesus says, I would rather you be cold. I would rather you be cold or hot. Get off the fence. Go back into the world and go party it up until you're so sick of Satan beating you up that you're ready to get it on with the Lord. Or get in the church and get on fire and get ready to possibly give up some of your wants to meet the needs of others that have not. Do one or the other, but don't sit in church and play Christian and act like everything's okay, but you're really not getting it on with God. Jesus doesn't want you here. You ever heard a pastor say that before? Do one or the other. Man, when I was lost, I wouldn't have ever stepped a foot in the door of a church. They didn't serve beer. What's the point? Too early in the morning. I was out partying Saturday nights. But man, when I became a Christian, I saw that the Bible is the true Word of God, the true standard by which we should live, I wanted to be so on fire for it, for the truth. I wanted to be so on fire for God, following His ways and His works. Christians, when we become so wrapped up in our possessions that we're unwilling to give up our wants to meet the needs of others, we need to check our hearts. We need to be ready to share our goods as the Lord directs. I'm not suggesting that if you have two houses, you need to go sell one today and bring the money back to the church and we'll distribute it. That's not what I'm saying. As the Lord directs you, you need to spend time on your knees before God, asking God, what should I do with my stuff? Hold on to it. Give it away. Be ready for God to call you to do whatever. Verse 32 says, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. Though these Christians owned possessions, they did not consider their possessions their own. We have to understand that our stuff is not our stuff. Our houses, our cars, our goods. God is giving it to us. We get to enjoy these things, but not to forsake God's direction. In our attempt to determine needs and wants, let us remember that our greatest need, the greatest need that you and I have, is to keep our hearts right before the Lord, so that no possession ends up taking precedence over our position in Christ. Well, when it comes to giving to the church, if God were to call you to sell something that you own, and now you've got all this money, what do you do with it? Well, I like the example that the Bible sets here in verse 34. It says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. You see, the proceeds were brought to the apostles for distribution. Why the apostles? Why not just give the proceeds to the one who has needs? If I have some extra cash and I see my friend over here does not, why don't I just give them the money instead of going through the church? Well, there are many good reasons for bringing that money and laying it at the church and letting church leaders deal with that. I'm going to share three of them. Number one is pride. When we give, it's easy to become puffed up about our giving. Look at me. Look what I give. And it's easy for relationships to change. If I give you something really big, worth a lot of money, it's possible that our relationship will change. And you'll see me and treat me differently than you might see or treat other people. This shouldn't be so in the church. Because it's God who gave the possession. It's God who puts it on the heart of the one who owns the cell. It's God who gives and it's God who takes away. So we need to protect ourselves from pride. And in giving anonymous gifts to the church, or giving to the church in your name, and it's okay to receive the tax refund from that, that's fine. We ought to do that. But in giving to the church and letting the church distribute to those in need, church leaders should be mature enough to not treat that person differently, where maybe the younger people in Christ don't fully understand that yet. Giving anonymously helps to deal with that pride because no one knows who gave what. And I'll tell you right now, I don't know what any of you guys give. It keeps me from wanting to treat you differently. I don't want to know what people give here at Calvary South Austin. I've raised up a couple of men, spiritually mature, understand finances. They count the money. And we put it in the bank. Pray to God to direct us in how to use it. So pride, giving to the church to let the church leadership distribute the need to the needs, helps us to escape the trap of pride. Also, discernment. You would hope that people wouldn't use members of the church to get stuff, to make money off of. But man, I've been working in the church for years and years. I spent years at Calvary North Austin on the phone with people calling. They usually call towards the end or the beginning of the month when the bills are coming in. And they call and they want money. They want money for the bills. They want money to keep the lights on. And the first question we ask is, well, what church do you go to? Not to suggest that we can't give to somebody who doesn't come here to Calvary South Austin, but to say, okay, number one, your first need is spiritual. Where are you getting your spiritual needs met? Because needs come in all forms, all shapes, all sizes. But the greatest need of every man is spiritual, not financial. But financial needs can let us know that there possibly might be something spiritual wrong. And kind-hearted Christians who have and are willing to share can easily be sucked in by someone who's putting on a good front, but all they're doing is going from church to church to church, scamming as many people as they can. Yes, there might be some here this morning who are only here to scam people. And so that you don't get scammed and use the Lord's money to give to a scam artist, discernment is needed. And it's good to take people through church leadership and to see how we can help them spiritually, financially, on every level. How can we help them to meet their need? And 9 times out of 10, when I have received a phone call for benevolence help, I've asked them, what church do you go to? They don't go to church. Well, would you be willing to come in and sit down with us and let's talk about your greatest needs? Come in and let's sit down together, spend some time together. I don't want to just throw money at your problem. We can meet that need. That's not the issue. Can you come in? Let's pray together. Let's search the scriptures together. Will you come in? 9 times out of 10, the answer is no. No. Why? Because they just want the quick fix. They just want our money. Well, I don't think that we're required to give it. I would much rather meet the spiritual need first than the financial need. Discernment is needed. And so when you bring the money to the church has the time. I have the time. I spend my full work week up here, and I'll take people in and counsel with them and pray with them, and I have the time to actually discern whether they're scam artists or not. Well, also, counsel. Counsel is a good reason to bring that money to the church. Part of meeting needs includes godly counsel. I've touched on it a little bit. But in distributing finances to those in need, there's also a humbling that happens when a person who has the need has to come before the leadership of the church. A humbling happens to come and confess that there's a financial need. And God works in those times of humility. And when He breaks you down and says, go before the church leaders to meet those spiritual and financial needs, there is a pride that is being chipped away in the life of the one who has the need. There's a pride that's being chipped away, and it's so important to allow people that time before the Lord where pride is being chipped out of their life. And many times, that pride is the source of their financial problem. We don't have time to go into a whole study of why pride can lead to financial problems. But so many times I've watched men and women be broken of their pride, come in, receive godly counsel, only to walk out that door and never to have financial problems again. Why? Because God used the financial problem to bring them to their knees, to deal with the pride in their life. And so when we run around and we just take money and just give it to people with needs, we might not be meeting their greatest needs. We might be putting a Band-Aid on the wound, but we might not be putting antiseptic on the problem. We might not be cleaning up the root issue. So it's important. It's important to distribute to the needs through the church. When it comes to meeting the needs of others in the church, let's take a lesson from the early church. Let's be ready to sell what we own and give to those who need. We shouldn't hold on to our stuff so tightly that not even God is able to get that stuff out of our hands. When God calls us to do so, let's bring those gifts to the church. Let's allow the church leadership to distribute as needed by the directing of the Holy Spirit. The problem that we can experience, though, is that we don't really trust that God can work through the church leaders, right? We think, oh, if I give this money to the church, it's not going to get into the right hands. Well, that only shows a lack of trust on your part. And that only shows that you really can't get behind your own leaders, the church that you're part of. God will direct. God will direct the deacons of this church. God will direct me as a pastor. And when I'm wrong, God is big enough to correct me. Well, from needs, we look at deeds. In order to have the right heart regarding our possessions, we ought to consider two case studies on the issue found in our text today. We've talked about needs. Now let's talk about deeds, and then we'll talk about greeds. So first, let's look at deeds through the action of Barnabas the Levite. In verse 36, it says, "And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated, "son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So first of all, let's look at something that's very interesting. As many commentators as I read, most of them looked over this point, which it stuck out like a thorn to me. An interesting fact about Barnabas is that he was a Levite. And an interesting fact about Levites is that, well, Numbers 18, verses 20 and 21 say this, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work that they will perform, the work of tabernacle meeting.'" Now, Robert Jameson, he wrote this, "Neither the priests nor the Levites were to possess any allotments of land, but to depend entirely upon him who liberally provided for them out of his own portion." Huh. So Levites weren't supposed to be landowners. But here you have Barnabas, who's doing what? He's selling a piece of land. Well, Barnabas, where'd you get that land from? The question is this, what was Barnabas, the Levite, doing with the deed to a piece of property? At some point in time, Barnabas must have thought, you know what, I need more than what the Lord has provided for me. I need more than that tent that comes to me from the area of Cyprus. He might have thought, I need an inheritance. If I'm going to be able to retire, if I'm going to be able to be comfortable in my old age, God knows that He's not going to provide for me over there. I better take care of myself. Now, there's nothing wrong with preparing for the future, guys. There's nothing wrong with putting aside something for the retirement. I'm not speaking against that. Now, the Bible speaks much about saving. Go to the ant, consider her ways. The Bible says much about saving. But when the deeds of what we own like property deeds, are more important than the deeds of what God has asked us to do, we need serious priority checks. God is calling us to spiritual deeds, to do spiritual things. And when the deeds, the things that we own, get in the way of the deeds, the things that God wants us to do, we really need to check our priorities. In the case of Barnabas, who was a Levite, he was called to trust in the Lord for his inheritance. And what did he do? He turned around, he saved some money, and he bought a parcel of land. He was supposed to be the representation of faith to the people in his area, Cyprus. What was he doing? Demonstrating that he had no faith, that God was not to be trusted. Earthly deeds or heavenly deeds? That's the question. Do we trust more in our earthly deeds, or do we trust more in our heavenly deeds? And when you acquire property, when you acquire possessions, the previous owner signs that deed over. The more deeds you have, the more money you're worth. The more you're worth, the more power you have. The more power you have, the more prestige. Soon you can walk around with a cane and a monocle and a top hat. Look like the Monopoly guy. Or Mr. Peanut. All of this worth and power and prestige is grounded, people. It's grounded, meaning that it stays here. Earthly worth, earthly power, earthly prestige. When you die, all of your worth, all of your power, and all of your prestige remains here on earth, grounded. Oh, sure, they might sing songs about you and write books about you. What will that matter, though? Because those songs won't be heard in heaven. The deeds that you did here will remain here. When you stand before the Lord, it won't matter how many pieces of property you owned. But when you act in obedience to God by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're performing heavenly deeds that you're acquiring riches in heaven that will last forever. And Barnabas finally got it. As a Levite, he belonged to a class that was supposed to act as a reminder to the Jews of faith towards God and trusting in God's reward. He was failing this example. He wasn't satisfied with what the Lord had provided. He watched his friends who were buying properties. He watched his friends acquiring goods and possessions. He wanted a piece of the action, so he bought some property. But now he finally gets it. He finally understands that God, he's not interested in earthly deeds. God will not care how much property you own when you get to heaven. So Barnabas, he sells his property and gives the proceeds to the apostles. He finally gets it. The Lord is my inheritance. Do you get that this morning? Do you get the fact that the Lord is your inheritance? That you can trust in Him and He will provide for you? It's okay to save. It's okay to have a retirement plan. But if you trust in the retirement plan and not in the Lord, you'll find yourself on the sandy ground that will give under the trials of life. When the waves crash around that home, your life's going to crumble. You know how easy it is for someone to take your retirement plan away from you? Through inflation, that money can, what looked so big, when you finally retire, it's going to look very small. And if that's what you were trusting in, you'll have no peace in your life. Barnabas got it. He finally understood, the Lord is my inheritance. Will you get it this morning? Will you understand that the Lord is our inheritance? Well, case study number one, Barnabas the Levite, he exchanges his earthly deeds for heavenly deeds and begins to walk in obedience. And we're going to learn so much more about Barnabas. This awesome man of God who went on to become a key player in you and I being here today. Do you understand that? The heavenly deeds of Barnabas, we're looking at it right now. If you would have held on to that property, well, that property would still be over there. Somebody else would be, their name would be on the deed. You and I might not be sitting here. But because he left the earthly deeds and went for the heavenly deeds, who knows that but you and I are a result of his ministry in the first century? Well, case study number two doesn't go so well. Ananias and Sapphira demonstrate the hypocrisy of greeds. Understand this. That greed knows no bounds, even when the situation is life-threatening. And on January 8, 2001, in an Orlando restaurant, a fire spread when rusty metal chimney ignited the old dry wood surrounding it. Flames shot from the roof and the dining area began to fill with smoke. Patrons rushed to the exits to flee the burning restaurant. At least, most of them did. But one greedy patron rushed to the buffet to fill his plate with food so that he could take it outside and eat it. Another was seen stealing tips off tables in the smoke-filled room. And a third patron asked fire officials if the restaurant would reopen later in the day so that she could have her pudding. We saw something similar happen in New Orleans as looters went into stores to steal jewelry and televisions. And I could understand. I thought through the situation. If I'm out there and I'm stuck, would I loot? I'll tell you right now that I would. I would loot if I needed water and food. If I had needs that I could not meet without going into a store and stealing something that's just going to be ruined anyway. Yeah, I would do that. But would I loot for gain so that I could pocket some diamonds, later on sell it, make a little cash? No, that would be wrong. That would be wrong. But here you see these people, and they're looting. They're going from store to store, and you see them with shopping carts just packed up with TVs and stuff. And I'm sitting here wondering, where are you going? Where are you going to plug that TV into anyway? Oh, I just think, oh, we have become so blinded by earthly possessions that some of those people who stuck around to loot possibly lost their lives. With TV in hand, remote in the other, it's sad, but that our deeds can become our greeds if we're so earthly focused. And that's our next point, is greeds. This idea of greeds, look at the text. It speaks for itself. Acts 5:1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now this is the only case of slain in the spirit that we see. You don't get back up when you're slain in the spirit. Well, what's the problem here? The problem that we see here was that Ananias and Sapphira kept back part of the proceeds? No, that's not the problem. That's not the problem here. The problem is that they portrayed themselves to be giving all of the proceeds when they actually only gave some. They misrepresented themselves. The problem is that they lied to the Holy Spirit because of their greed. Now, greed is an overwhelming desire to have something, such as money, that is not actually needed. And Ananias and Sapphira were greedy. But in what way? Let's talk about their greed for a second, because it looks like a fairly generous act. They sold a piece of property and gave some of the money to the church. right? I believe that Ananias and Sapphira were Christians, that they were part of the church. I believe that God put it on their heart to sell this piece of property and give the proceeds. But as they were starting to give, they came with two hands full of money. And as they got there, they went, "Here it is, all of it." They stuck one hand out and put the other behind their back and pretended like it was everything. They came to the church with two handfuls of money, claimed to give it all, but walked away with one handful of money. And so there was greed there. There was this desire to not let go of something that they didn't need. But second, and I believe even more importantly, is they were greedy for position. They saw the accolades of Barnabas. Barnabas was receiving kudos from other Christians for his act of charity. Though Ananias and Sapphira had property that they could sell and give the money to the church, they wanted that. They wanted that air of spirituality. They wanted people to see them as people saw Barnabas. They wanted people to look at them like they were looking at Barnabas. They wanted the accolades. They wanted the kudos. They wanted to be seen as spiritual heroes. They were greedy for the praise of other people. They were greedy for the praise of men. And they had an extra piece of property, and they could have just sold it and given the money and had a right heart about it. They were rich in possessions, but they were spiritually in poverty because they cared more about the praise of men than the glory of God. And so the question is this: why do you give to the church? Why do you give of your time? Why do you serve? Do you do it to be recognized? Do you do it because you want a position in front of people? You want other people to think that you're so spiritual that you come and give of your time? Is that the reason why you serve? I hope it's not. Why do you give of your talent? Do you want to be noticed for being talented? Do you desire the praise of men? Why do you give of your treasure? Do you want to see your name on a plaque? We can have a plaque of everyone who gives, you know, over $1,000. We can sell little pieces of carpet and embroider your name in the pieces of carpet. When the new chairs come in, which hopefully will be any week now, we can actually put your name on each one if you give a certain amount of money. There are churches who do this. When we eventually build a building, we can name a whole wing after you if you just give enough. The John Smith Children's Room. You could be known as that guy that gave that money for that wing. Is that what you want? Matthew 6:1 says this: "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Makes it hard to write checks. But that's what it says. "That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." I remember one time serving God and just thinking it was maintenance stuff and moving all this heavy stuff, and, you know, everybody goes to lunch early and doesn't wait around for the maintenance crew, and I'm grumbling, and everybody goes in fellowships. Meanwhile, there's two or three of us that are stuck back at the church doing all this manual labor, and I'm hungry. And I remember saying, "This is a thankless job." And God spoke to me almost audibly and said, "Wouldn't you rather that I thank you in heaven than you get your thanks here on earth?" I learned a huge lesson through that ministry. Learned more than that through maintenance, but I remember that, and I can hear that voice as clear as day today. Why do we do our good works? Why do we serve? Is it to be seen by people? Is it to be praised by people? Because if you stand up here and you're on the worship team and you stand up here and you preach or you go and you do children's ministry or you're part of the maintenance ministry and you serve in some way here at this church, all to get the pat on the back, all to have the church go, "Oh, you're so spiritual. I want to be like you." If that's what you want, if that's what you're after, well, when you get it, you got your reward. You got what you were going for. But when by the power of God you step out and serve God, all for His glory, now you're doing the deeds, meeting needs without the greeds. And God will be glorified and you will be rewarded. The problem with lying to the Holy Spirit is that you can't get it over on them. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And the problem with lying to the Holy Spirit is that you're lying to God, who is all-knowing. You know, how you pray and you're just like, "Oh, Lord, the other day," and you start telling him about something that happened, like he didn't see it. You know, "You might not have been there, God, but, I was struggling with something the other day." And no, God sees it all. And I remember going to drop off some movies at Blockbuster, and I'm getting back in my truck, and this guy comes up and he says, "Hey, buddy, my car broke down, and I need this hose, but I don't have the money for it. So if you could just give me a couple of bucks, that's all I need to get this hose." And I had a little time on my hands, and I'm just like, "Well, hey, man, just jump on in the truck. I'll run you over here to AutoZone. I got some tools. You got any tools?" He's like, "No, I'll just call my brother." I said, "Don't worry about it. I got some tools in the truck, and we'll just go get that part and install it real quick so you can get to work." He's like, "Oh, no, that's all right, man. Oh, no, it's no problem. Jump on in." So he jumps in the truck, and we drive over to AutoZone. And I go, "Where's your car at?" And he goes, "Well, it's that one right there." I said, "Great, let's go see the part that you need." And so we walk over to the car, and I'm like, "Okay, open it up. Let's pop the trunk." And he's like, "No, that's all right, man. Don't worry about it." I'm like, "Oh, no, it's no problem, man. I don't care. I got some time. Let's do it. Let's fix your car real quick. You need to get to work." "No, that's all right." And it clicked. And so I pressed him even harder, and I grabbed the doorknob of the car, and I said, "Come on." I started yanking on his car. "This is your car. Let's open it." And he goes, "No, don't worry about it, man. I'll get to work." I go, "This isn't your car, is it?" "No, it wasn't. It wasn't his car. He didn't need a part from AutoZone. He didn't need to get to work because he was at work trying to scam me out of a couple of bucks." And I said, "You know what? I had a pretty good guess that you were trying to scam me. That's why I took you this far. I want you to know something." I said, "You might trick lots of people out here. You might fool lots of people." I said, "But God sees you and knows what you're doing." And he broke down and started weeping. He knew. He knew he was busted. He knew he was guilty, but not guilty before me. He was guilty before God. You can't lie to the Holy Spirit because you can't lie to God. And God, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No matter what the cults say, they'll try to tell you that the Holy Spirit is the power of God, this impersonal force that kind of flows like chi. And no, God, the Holy Spirit, is one person of the Trinity. A person who can be lied to. Or a personality who can be lied to. The problem with lying to the Holy Spirit is that God is all-knowing. We cannot lie to Him. And we need to realize that all of our works are seen before Him. He sees it all. And worse than that, He sees our intentions. You know that song, "He Knows My Name, He Knows My Every Thought"? Does that make anybody scared here? I mean, we sing that, "Oh, He knows my name," you know. I sing that and just go, "Oh, no." To know that God knows the intentions of your heart ought to challenge us and convict us, because so often the intentions of our heart don't match what we do on the outside. Oh, we're serving. Hope that person notices me. And we're giving. Hope they recognize that I give a lot here. Well, congratulations to each of you, you know, who want that reward. Here's your reward. Congratulations. Give yourself a pat on the back later. and considerate from me. But if you want the glory of God, if you want God to be glorified in your life in the way that you give and meet others' needs and serve in the church, oh, I would pray that this would be our hearts. That every time I stand up in the pulpit, it's not for the applause of you. That every time our worship team is up here, it's not to stand up and say, look how good of a musician that I am. Every time our children's ministry goes to work, that those people are back there for the glory of God. As we deal with the needs and deeds and greeds in our life, the first thing that we need to consider is the character of God. If we want our lives to be the kind of life where we glorify God in our actions, we must consider His character first. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, if you'd like to turn there. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, we have to consider God's provision and the kind of provider that God is. Because I'll tell you this, that when it comes to meeting someone else's need, what stops you from doing it? What stops you from getting rid of something that you just want to meet someone else's need? And I'll tell you what it is. Because we feel like if we give up what we have, who's going to meet our needs? And we don't trust God. If we give up what we've saved, who will meet our needs? We don't trust God. But Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 2, tells us this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now stop right there. Grace to you means that God wants to give to you more than what you deserve. And what do you deserve? Not a whole lot. But God's ready to give you more than what you deserve. Sure, this is a simple greeting, but it's loaded with content. Grace to you and peace. Peace meaning this, that even when it looks like you're about to not have, you can still have peace. You know, some of the happiest people in the world are the poorest. Why? Because they found peace in Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. You guys realize that? That God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. But we're too busy trying to get blessed with something else. Got to have a new car. I got to have a bigger house. I got to have all this earthly stuff. And that's where the real blessings are. And then the stuff falls apart. And so does your life. It's the spiritual blessings that God wants to just shower down in our lives. And there's plenty to go around. We can tend to hold on to our stuff because we think that we're going to do without, and yet God will meet our needs when we don't have. We think that if I give to others, then who's going to meet my needs? And as we do that, we don't consider that God is all ready to meet our needs. Consider the words of Jesus again from Matthew 6:31. He says, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Are you seeking God's plan? Are you seeking God's purpose for your life? Or are you just seeking more possessions, hoping that each new possession will bring the peace into your life that you hope it will, but it won't? Because true peace and true grace comes from coming before the Lord Jesus, being ready to let go of our stuff, our possessions, to meet the needs of someone else, and so that God will work that greed right out of our lives and that He will be glorified by our actions. If you would, I know I'm going a little long here, but if you would turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll conclude with this. Because if we are going to be the kind of Christians who let go of our greeds and do spiritual deeds to meet the needs of others, we must understand the very heart and mind of Jesus Christ. Because earlier on in our text, we saw that the early church was of one soul or of one mind. We also, too, need to be of the same mind. But whose mind? The Bible says the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:1 says this, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Do we understand the great price that Jesus paid? Oh, he could have stayed in heaven. He could have stayed in heaven and not endured the punishment of the cross. But greater love has no one than this, Jesus Christ, who laid his own life down for ours and even sets eternally in heaven as a resurrected man. Do we understand that? What that even means? Certainly we don't have time to go into it. But if you can consider this for one moment, Jesus left his comfort zone. The Logos of God came to the earth and took on human frailty. Jesus put a human suit on, walked around among us, and allowed his own creation to kill him. He gave the greatest gift of all times. Why? To meet our greatest need, a relationship with him. He could have been greedy and been justified in saying, "I'm not going down there. I'm not going to get my hands dirty on this one." But he came and he met the need. He met the need by dying for our sins on the cross. Will you trust the Lord then that he can meet your needs too? Will you trust God when he says, "Let go of that and give it"? Will you meet that need? Will you do the earthly deed or the heavenly deed? Will you hold on to the greed, or by the power of the Holy Spirit will you meet the need and allow God to be glorified by the works that you do? Let's pray.